Well, I invite you to take your Bible and open it up to the letter to the Romans that the Apostle Paul wrote. We are working on a second part, introduction to this letter. We want to make sure that we get to know this letter well before we actually start digging into it. You know, when you, if you remember this, I don't want to drudge up any nightmares you might have had about algebra, but when you get your algebra textbook, you don't need to know the whole book to start. You just turn to page one and you start dealing with whatever they present on page one, but we don't want to approach Romans that way, that we'll just start in verse one and I don't really know what is in this book, but I'll just trust that I'll find it as I go. There's a huge help to kind of get a feel for the whole and then start making our way through it. And that's what we're trying to do last week and this week. Last week, we talked about the expansion of the gospel from a very Jewish city, Jerusalem, all the way to Rome. This is spelled out in the book of Acts. Covers about a 30-year period of expansion of the gospel. That's our history. We talked about Paul's relationship to the church in Rome. How did he even know about this church? How did he have a relationship with them? Where did this desire come from to even want to be with them and to write a letter to them? And then we talked about Paul's purposes for writing the letter. We're going to continue that today, but specifically, we're going to look within the letter itself, and we'll look at the summary of the letter. We'll try to summarize it in a simple way. We'll then talk about the flow of the letter, trace the argument that Paul's going through, and then we'll talk about its exalted position in the Bible, where it's at. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll start Romans 1:1 and make our way forward from there. So let me just kind of recap for you again the time that Paul is writing. Think about this. Here's the first century reality that was underneath Paul's entire ministry. The Jewish nation, for the most part, not in total, but for the most part, had buried God's saving work by grace under their own pile of self-righteous rubble. Religious but spiritually dead people thought that by striving to be obedient to the law that God gave them, that they could present back to God their own self-righteousness, their own works righteousness, that version of righteousness, and perhaps God would be persuaded by their goodness as a person individually and as a nation, as a whole. How does Paul fit into that? Well, God had a gospel, good news to give to the world. He gave it to this one man, Paul, and the apostles. He entrusted this gospel to him, and that gospel recovered God's righteousness from that self-righteous heap that dominated the landscape in the Jewish nation and everywhere where the Jewish people gathered across the Roman Empire in their synagogues. That's what the book of Acts details. Paul came up head-to-head against these self-righteous, law-obeying people who are trying to present their own righteousness to God, and the gospel confronted that. Not every Jew succumbed to that false view of salvation, certainly, but predominantly, that is what happened to them as a nation. What does that mean then in regards to Paul's gospel? Paul didn't come offering a tweak to that. And certainly Paul's gospel is not a break from God's original plan in saving sinners, but Paul's gospel was more like a compound fracture from the predominant false Jewish thought about salvation through works righteousness. That's the first century. That's our history. That's where we come from. Only one version of righteousness has ever pleased God. From eternity past, before there was ever anything created, to the very beginning of creation in a sinless garden, outside of that sinless garden, to the day of Jesus Christ, into our day and into eternity to come, there is only one righteousness that pleases God, that matters to God, that glorifies God, and it is His own righteousness. And so if an unrighteous sinner is to ever have any hope of salvation from that God's holy wrath, God must see in that unrighteous man his own righteousness credited to that sinner. How? Only in the gospel way that Paul has been preaching across the Roman Empire. It's by faith, and by faith alone in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, that faith happens, God's righteousness in the gospel is recovered from self-works righteousness that's been piled up in a heap everywhere the Jews settled in Paul's day. Where faith alone in the gospel occurs, there is God's righteousness revealed, Romans 1, verse 17. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from one person's faith to the next person's faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The gospel which was entrusted to the Apostle Paul by Jesus, it recovers God's original salvation by grace through faith alone in the declared righteousness associated with faith in Jesus alone. That gospel is the power of God for salvation. But it is also, Paul will show us in the book of Romans, it is the gospel that is powerful in Christian living too. Paul's letter to the Romans unpacks every dimension of this gospel. Paul had no category for a thin, one-dimensional gospel that merely functioned like a welcome mat at the door of salvation, but then had really no relevance whatsoever once you were inside and trying to figure out what the Christian life was all about. Paul's gospel, which was God's gospel given to him, was much, much bigger than that. That's this letter. Paul was driven by that gospel as he wrote this letter to the church in Rome in AD 56. This is why Paul does what he does as an apostle. It has defined the last 20 years of his life as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He came to multiple near-death experiences for the advancement of this gospel. And what does this have to do with Rome? Paul wants the church in Rome, which has had no direct apostolic influence on it. We don't know of any apostle that had been there. He wanted it to be established securely in this gospel. Romans 1:11, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." The gift that he's going to give him is what has been entrusted to him. It is the gospel. He says in the first chapter, he wants them to be established as he comes and is eager to preach the gospel to them. In the last chapter in verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel." Chapter 1, you're going to get established in the gospel. Chapter 16, my God is the one who establishes you in the gospel. Guess what you find between? Every dimension of this gospel. By establishing these Roman believers in this gospel, he wasn't thinking, you know, I really wonder if they're saved or not. Of course that was on his mind. It was a concern to him. But Paul's gospel is big. Paul's concern for them being established reveals that Paul's gospel goes beyond conversion into things concerning what we call sanctification, how we live out our Christian life. Paul's thinking, are you not only saved by this gospel, but are you living out the fruit of this gospel in your life? And then Paul believed that gospel that establishes believers in Rome will actually endear them to his gospel mission to Spain. That's why he's writing. That they will find his desire to extend the gospel to Spain to be an irresistible endeavor. How could we not want to help you, Paul? Which is why I keep calling this the irresistible case for supporting the gospel's expansion. That's the book of Romans. They must participate in such an expansion of that kind of gospel that has set themselves firmly on solid ground. That's this letter. Now, on the larger level, think about this, and we'll come back to this at the end. God secured in his revelation to us a letter like that, locked into time for all of us. That means God desires this letter to continue to have throughout all generations an enduring, perpetual effect on churches that Paul meant it to have on one church, the church in Rome. It's like God could be saying to us, I hope to establish you too with this gospel that you might be endeared to the expansion of this gospel into new territory in your day. That is what God is after with this letter on a bigger scale. And that is the larger intended effect we want our study of this letter to have on us. So how might we summarize this? Number one today, let's talk about the summary of Romans. We could summarize it this way. You see it up on the screen. The gospel will establish us and then endear us to the expansion of the gospel. That is what Paul believed. That is why he wrote this letter. How could the Roman believers resist partnership with him once they read this letter that unfolds this gospel in all of its rich detail? So this will be the summary statement that we will cling to each week as we take on one paragraph after another paragraph after another paragraph until you have grandkids, those of you who are just now having babies, because this will go a long time. Some weeks we'll take a larger paragraph of thought, and other weeks we might take one or two verses. No matter what, though, we need a summary statement like this that will always help us to remember the big idea of what's going on in Romans, because each smaller and more detailed gospel piece within points to that larger thought in Romans that the gospel establishes us and endears us to the expansion of it. Now, exactly what is this gospel that establishes us as Christians and then makes us eager for the expansion of it? Let's secondly explore and trace the flow of Paul's argument in Romans. And what you're going to see here up on the screen, by the way, there's always a web outline you can go to and print it out or put it onto your electronic device and look at it as you go. And it's all there. Also at the table, at the info table in the front, there's this summary of the letter and all of this there as well. So if you want to just more listen or jot down a few key ideas and try not to write down everything that you're about to see, that's A-okay. Let's talk secondly about the flow of Romans. It starts in verses 1 to 16 and it introduces to us the apostle of gospel righteousness. Those first 16 verses are all about the apostle of this gospel that reveals God's righteousness. And so I'm going to call it gospel righteousness all of the time. Gospel righteousness is God's righteousness. It's what's been recovered in the preaching of the gospel. Who is this man? Why is Paul an apostle? How did he become one? What was his primary task as an apostle? It all has to do with the gospel. In verse 1, it tells us that he was set apart for the gospel. Look over at verses 14, 15, and 16. You see the three great I ams of Paul. I am under obligation to every man. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also. And I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew, to Greek, everyone. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from one man's faith to the next man's faith to the next. The righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1, 1 to 16 tell us about the apostle of gospel righteousness. The second section, verses 16 and 17, there's a little bit of overlap there for explanation, is the revelation of gospel righteousness. Verses 16 and 17 are like the heart of the letter, even though we find it at the beginning. Like your arm and your hand, never get blood to them unless the heart first pumped that blood through it to your arm and your hand. So whatever you find Paul writing about later in this letter, it got pushed through the gospel heart pump of verses 16 and 17. The righteousness of God is recovered in the gospel, and it is revealed when one sinner believes in the gospel It's the power of God for salvation. And then when another sinner believes, the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. Verses 16 and 17 tell us all about that gospel righteousness, which is God's righteousness. The rest then, second, or the next part of the outline, verses 18 to 32, the last part of chapter 1, is all about the Gentiles of unrighteousness, of unrighteousness. It's a very dreadful and wrathful world in which mankind, in his ungodliness, displays all of his unrighteousness everywhere. Paul's gospel argument in this letter begins early on by dragging the sinfulness of mankind out into the light so we can see ourselves as we truly are before this righteous God. The last part of chapter 1 tells us about the ungodly Gentiles, about us, who are marked through and through by unrighteousness. And the gospel, to have its effect, must always begin early on in establishing our sin. For then there's good news, right? Chapters 2 and part of 3 deals next with the Jews with works righteousness. The Jews with works righteousness. You see, in Paul's day, the Jews would have rejoiced to have heard what he just said at the end of chapter 1 about the Gentiles. They certainly would have agreed with his assessment of the Gentiles' unrighteousness, but what they could not fathom was God's hot displeasure with their own self-righteousness. You see, at the end of the day, whether an ungodly Gentile did not have God's righteousness or a self-righteous Jew did not have God's righteousness, both were hellbound without God's righteousness. All of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3 drags the rotting heap of self-righteousness out, law-based righteousness of the religious man, drags it out into the light and shines the wrath of God on it too. So where is there hope to be found? Well, it's not in works righteousness. It's only in gospel faith, which is the last part of chapter 3, the next section. Here's the faith of gospel righteousness in verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3. This shows how God's righteousness is declared over us. It happens quite apart from the law. It happens only on the basis of faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ as outlined in the gospel. He is our only wrath-bearing substitute and wrath-satisfying substitute. Here's the fuller expansion of verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. What do you mean in it the righteousness of God is revealed by from faith to faith? Well, chapter 3, verse 21 to 31 spells that out. What about you? You are either one today who is in your own unrighteousness, and maybe you don't even know it. This is news to you, that you are unrighteous before God. Or maybe you are one who has decided, well, I've got something to offer God, and so I'm going to go after it, maybe not with Mosaic law, but I'm going to go after it with my own set of morality or what I was raised with, and so I'm going to take those rules, live by them, and present it to God. And so you have self-righteousness. Or you are one who has said, I want nothing to do with either of those. I need God's righteousness, and it only comes to me if I trust in Jesus Christ, apart from anything I do. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no man should boast. Which are you? Chapter 4 is about a great example of this faith. There's this patriarch of gospel righteousness. His name is Abraham, and Abraham is the patriarch or the example of being declared righteous on the basis of faith alone for the Gentile. He's the patriarch for the Gentiles. How so? Well, remember, because Abraham was declared righteous before he ever received the sign of circumcision, which then made him all that is Jewish. He was declared righteous on the basis of his faith alone when he was still a Gentile. So he is the father of faith for the Gentiles who believe. But Abraham is also the example of being declared righteous on the basis of faith alone for the Jew too. How so? He shows the Jew the only way his Jewishness matters. He must be a believer first, or else the Jew's Jewishness means nothing. So he is the father of faith for the Jews who believe too. Do you see how Abraham kind of levels out the playing field, so to speak, for both Jew and Gentile who believe? Romans 4 tells us about the patriarch of gospel righteousness. Listen, that's what the gospel that Paul preached recovered. All of and who of what Abraham was as a believer. And chapter 5 is about the grace of gospel righteousness. If faith and being declared righteous on the basis of faith alone is recovered in the gospel, God's grace is also recovered in and through the gospel. When Adam passed along to us sin, it was devastating to us all, but the gift of grace that comes through Jesus to those devastated in the sin of Adam, that grace is infinitely better. Grace's effect on us is far more magnificent. Grace shines brilliantly in the comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus. Romans 5 tells us about the grace of gospel righteousness that reigns in our lives like a king. And what difference does that make in our daily living then? If grace is reigning supremely in our lives, well, that's the setup for the next chapter, chapter 6, the slavery of gospel righteousness. Chapter 6, our union with Christ in this grace of his means that we've been set free from slavery to sin and that we have been empowered by grace to live in a new and better slavery, slavery to God, slavery to righteousness, slavery to obedience to God. In this chapter, the inference is made that the law in and of itself is powerless to keep us away from sin. And to keep us in obedience, we do not live under the law, we live under grace. Grace does that. Grace is what keeps us from sin, and grace is what keeps us in obedience in the power of the gospel. One who is impressed in the gospel by this grace will not create alliances with sin in his or her life. Have no fear. You don't need to rely on the law to try to break alliances with sin. Grace reigns supremely, and we live under it. In chapter 7, Paul details the freedom of gospel righteousness. The believer has died to the law and is therefore freed from it. By grace, it's the Holy Spirit who guides our living in Christ, our sanctification. It's not the law that does this. But that does not mean that we should throw the law under the bus as if it is in and of itself something bad, because God's grace and faith and the Spirit would never disparage the law. And neither should we think disparaging thoughts of law, of God's law. But we should esteem the law, but we should never use it in ways that God never intended it to be used in Christian living. The Spirit is our help for that. In Christ, we've been set free from the law, and we will one day experience an even greater freedom from sin when we are separated from this body of death that is only ever aggravated to sin more and more whenever the law comes to it. And all of this means by chapter 8 that there is only victory for the believer. Chapter 8, the victory of gospel righteousness. Turn to chapter 8. All who believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, all who have been declared righteous on the basis of that faith alone, all who have been saved by and now live under the reign of grace, they are those who are in Christ Jesus and have no fear of any condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 1. And there is a victory in our progressive growth in holiness because of the Spirit who dwells within us. But in this world, we would look on this wrecked world and we would say, life is still pretty tough. Well, there's groaning for sure. There's a threefold groaning in chapter 8. There's creation groaning under the weight of sin. We are groaning as we continue to deal with the lingering effects of indwelling sin. And the Spirit inside is groaning as we fight against the lingering effects of indwelling sin as well. But the gospel of Jesus assures us of ultimate victory. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the victory of gospel righteousness. And then you move to 3 chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it could feel like at this point in the flow of the letter that Paul left the Jews far behind. And the last that he said about them back in chapters 2 and 3 wasn't very positive. Well, the gospel assures us that it did not bring a sharp end to the Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel, but instead, the proclamation of the gospel is God's crucial piece for the continuance of God's plan for national Israel, even though the gospel is creating right now predominantly a church full of Gentiles. But that doesn't mean that Gentiles should start to think highly of themselves and disparage the Jews. Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us how Gentiles and Jews who have believed fit together right now, and how all of that fits together in the future with future Israel believing. The gospel serves the advancement of God's continuing plan. God is keeping his promises to Israel. If he didn't, and if he is not, what trust do you have in him to keep his promises to you? Chapters 12 and 13 move to the transformation of gospel righteousness from the Israel of gospel righteousness. Romans 12 and 13 contain specific gospel-empowered exhortations for believers for godly, righteous living. And it all flows first and foremost in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, out of a disposition of worship. We present ourselves to God. And then it comes from a continual renewing of the mind of the believer in the truths of this gospel and the word of God. This is the transformation that gospel righteousness produces in our lives. How does it impact the way that we live with one another in the church? It's in chapter 12. How should we live before our enemies? Chapter 12. How should we live under government? Chapter 13. How should we live in society in general? Chapter 13. Romans 12 and 13 tell us about the transformation resulting from gospel righteousness. And then chapters 14 and 15 together talk about the acceptance that we find within gospel righteousness. You see, the powerful work of the gospel within us will never lead us to sinfully look down on one another, to sinfully judge one another, simply because we live out our convictions differently due to conscience. Romans 14 and 15 tell us about the acceptance that we extend toward one another in the gospel. We have been accepted by Christ. We must accept one another. At this point in the letter, we leave, for the most part, the instruction that Paul gave to the Romans. And we move back to his historical situation, Romans 15, verses 15 to 33. And this is the mission of gospel righteousness. Remember, Paul wants to see the Roman believers, but he wants to see them for a specific purpose. Chapters 1 through 15 are Paul's attempt to establish them in his great, big, huge gospel. Chapters 1 to 15 are a systematic unfolding of every rich dimension of the gospel. In shorter form, Paul might be saying something like, listen, Gentiles are lost, but religious Jews who trust in their own righteousness are just as lost. In the gospel, only by faith alone is one declared righteous, whether Jew or Gentile. Abraham set the pattern for this long ago. The grace of Jesus that saved us is powerful to set us free from slavery to sin and make us slaves to God. The Spirit is the one within us who makes us victorious. It's not the law. And this gospel will not leave Israel forgotten, nor will it replace her with someone else, not even you Gentiles who are believing. But that gospel one day will save all of Israel. In the meantime, we are transformed by it to live different lives in the gospel. And in that gospel, we are led humbly to accept one another, whether we are strong in faith or weak in faith. Will you now help me get to Spain? See, the last part of chapter 15 outlines Paul's mission to expand the gospel to Spain through Rome. And then Paul closes Romans in chapter 16 with the fellowship of gospel righteousness. Though he had never been to Rome at the time of his writing, he knew so many believers there. He had heard of them or met them personally at different places. And clearly there was a special bond between the believer Paul and those who had believed in Rome. And that bond between believers can be called fellowship, even though you may not be together. Remember, just as a historical note, I want you to think about this. He writes this in AD 56. In 8 years, by the end of AD 64, no doubt many of those names in chapter 16 will have given their life under Nero's rage as he burned Rome, blamed it on the Christians, and martyred many of them. Those names, Paul knew them. And as he came back across after being in Spain, we believe, and went to the island of Crete in AD 65, he probably knew that. And it wasn't long before he was arrested, and the same Nero took his head. How does Romans end? Look at it with me, chapter 16, verse 25. It ends with the God over gospel righteousness. God and God alone must be the one to get all the glory for this gospel that stabilizes us and establishes us. God is the one who does this. Look at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. That's the letter to the Romans. A gospel that will establish us and endear us to the expansion of the gospel. Let's talk lastly, number three, about the position of Romans. And by position of it, I mean in your New Testament, in your Bible. Think with me about where this great letter with that gospel argument stands in your New Testament. The first four books of your New Testament are obviously the Gospels. And they document the person together, as you put it together, all four of them together, they document the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the only Savior for sinners. Together they document his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his commissioning of his apostles, and even his ascension into heaven. The next book, Acts, overlaps that just a bit. It picks up with the resurrection of Jesus and his 40-day instruction or preparation of the apostles. They were to rely on the coming of the Spirit. They were to rely on his indwelling power, his filling, his fullness to accomplish his gospel mission beginning in Jerusalem and expanding all the way to the remotest parts of the earth. This gospel mission lasts until the time that has been fixed by the Father's own authority for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. 2,000 years later, we are still on that gospel mission. But Acts covers that first 30 years of the expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. What stands next in your New Testament? There's this whole section of letters or New Testament epistles. But in particular, all of Paul's letters occur first. They stand at the front of the epistle section of your New Testament. As a group, these are the letters that provide exhortation to us and instruction to us, teaching, admonition, imperatives for the local church. This is Christ's law for us. And the letter that stands at the head of all of those letters of Paul is this crucial letter, Romans. the letter that, with great care and thoroughness, unfolds all of the rich dimensions of the gospel in one letter. The letter that unfolds the gospel that recovers the righteousness of God out of the garbage pile of works righteousness in the first century. Romans is Paul's systematic and most thorough teaching of the gospel in one letter, so that one church, the church in Rome, might become established in that gospel, but also so that they might be endeared to see the gospel expand even to Spain. And this letter is preserved in your New Testament and stands at the front of all of the rest of the epistles so that it might continue to have that same enduring effect on us. GBC, Grace Bible Church, must be established by the gospel spelled out in this letter, and in so doing, we must become endeared even more to the expansion of the gospel to new territory in our day. We too need to find this gospel argument in Romans to be irresistible. As we study the riches of the gospel within it, we need to throw up our hands and say, send me, I'll go. Or what do you need to go? I'll provide it so that the gospel can expand. One has said that Romans stands after Acts and at the head of the epistles of the New Testament like a king among nobles. It's a gateway to the rest of the New Testament, he says. Now, certainly this letter is not more inspired than any other letter in the Bible. But a statement like that rightly acknowledges the uniqueness of this letter. It's comprehensive in all that it has. You know, 500 years ago, there was a very special generation that lived. And this letter changed everything for them. And for you and me. They were very much in the same situation 500 years ago that Paul was in the first century. They too, 500 years ago, were buried under the heap of self-righteousness and works-oriented salvation from the Catholic Church. And Romans was central in their thinking as they sought to protest and bring about a reformation for the church. One has said that the reformation of the church began in front of a Bible that was opened wide to Romans. The church was encased in the carcass of Catholic dogma, but it broke forth into new life with the help of Romans. We should listen to what they say about Romans. And so I want you to listen to three giants of the Reformation and how they viewed Romans in the New Testament and how they viewed it in their Bible. The first is William Tyndale, a 16th century translator. He says, "This epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure euangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, and also a light and a way unto the whole of Scripture." It becomes a torch to help us see the meaning in the rest of Scripture in a dark world. Listen to Martin Luther. He echoed the same thing. He was the 16th century reformer. "This epistle is the real chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel." And John Calvin, a 16th century reformer, said, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Listen, we would not be here today if it were not for men like these, who put the Bible into English and who refused to cloud the gospel with works righteousness, but who instead used the contents of Romans to recover the gospel of God's righteousness. What a high view of Romans they had. We can't underestimate Romans ourselves. So what I'd like for you to think as you, Lord willing, come back and we begin our exposition through Romans, I want you to think about what might lie before you personally as we make our way through Romans. What does God need to do in your own heart? And then be thinking also about what lies before us as a church family as well. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Bible to us. Thank you for the crucial part that each letter, each book holds by your wisdom and presents to us. We thank you that we have all of it and that we are not in need of any more revelation, for it has all been given to us through the apostles by your Spirit. Thank you. And Father, as we begin a season of study in Paul's letter to the Romans, we want its uniqueness in all of Revelation to have its full effect on us. Father, you may want to use it in a way personally in a life to help them see that they're relying on a version of righteousness that is not yours, and they have not yet truly believed. You might want to use it in a way to help one who's discouraged in their sanctification process, and they need to have their eyes set upon this grace that reigns over them supremely, and the Spirit who indwells, who is powerful. Father, you may need to use it in our church family to help us live with one another better by the power of the gospel. Lord, whatever the effect is, whatever the remedy is that we need, supply it through this letter. Supply it through your word. We humble ourselves before you, and we are grateful to sit under your word each week, no matter where we are in your Bible. We want to be a people, we want to be a church family that loves to live under your words. We want to be individuals that when we scatter from here and we live our Christian life out of the sight of one another, we want to remember that we still live it in your sight. And we want to be pleasing to you before unbelievers and before our families, before our friends, before our coworkers, our classmates. Help us, please. Use this letter to continue to transform us more and more and more into the precious image of Jesus Christ. And it's in his great name we pray. Amen.